through this week's text in Genesis 45. We are entering at a peak moment of emotional climax in the narrative. Joseph has barely been able to contain himself at two other points during this ruse of his that probably took place over months' time and occupies three chapters of a biblical text. Now, we're in the fourth chapter this week, but we have to ask ourselves, why three chapters on a ruse, on a hoax? It's clearly a hoax that he's running on his brothers. He's accusing them of being spies. He knows they're not spies. It is a ruse. It is a hoax. Why three chapters? And now the fourth chapter and the result. It is something much more than a little brother's revenge now that he has power. He has been unable to contain himself. And if you look in Genesis 42, verse number 9, he links prophetic dreams from God with the beginning of the ruse, because it says, "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, 'You are spies.'" So Joseph, who knows dreams come from God, he knows the interpretation is from the Lord, he respects this, and he begins this ruse upon remembering the dreams. So this is not three chapters of the Torah dedicated to revenge, or to vengeance, or to making sinners understand how it felt for the little guy. This is something much bigger than that. I believe that Joseph is seeking to work in concert with God's revealed will as portrayed in the dreams. He is now ruler, viceroy, second in charge over all Egypt. But ask yourself, given these brothers' past, up to Genesis 42, what would be the wisdom of bringing these brothers into your kingdom and into your rule? What is their past? Well, they're murderous and deceitful. Remember the men of Shechem? They lied to them. They killed them all and took their women and children and plundered their city. They are slave traders and kidnappers. At least one of them is a rapist of his father's own concubine. And another demonstrated the greatest hypocrisy as a judge over Tamar for engaging in prostitution when he, in fact, was the purchaser of that prostitution. And he was going to have her killed until he was... So these are not... The biblical narrative has not been kind to these brothers up to this point. And in fact, I don't know that you could read the biblical narrative up to this point and think for a moment that they had really taken part the covenant of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and their father Jacob. That a seed, a saving seed, would be coming through them. I don't see any evidence of faith in their lives up until this point. And so would you want to bring them into your rule, into the kingdom for which you are responsible for round number two with them? I think the purpose of the ruse is somewhat twofold. It's to teach his brothers something, as well as to discern something himself, or as he said, to divine something himself. He practices divination with the cup. And we saw last week he did practice divination with the cup. Not the sorcery kind, but he discerned, he understood something about his brothers through the ruse with the cup. Number one, he incarcerates all three of them, or all ten of them, for 3 days, telling them, "You're going to send one to go home and get your brother Benjamin and bring him back to prove you're not spies." So they're all incarcerated, and for 12 years plus maybe, but at least 12 years, they have gotten away with their sin. They have gotten away with murder. It has never come up. They've not come face to face with it. But here he does bring them face to face, and they confess that right in his presence, speaking Hebrew. He was using an interpreter. They didn't even realize he could hear him. And they are saying, "We are being judged for our sin." And so he's working in concert with God to bring them face to face with their sin. But then he sets up the perfect test, full of trials all along the way. Simeon remains incarcerated. And in this test, he's going to parade favoritism under their noses at a state banquet, if you will, giving Benjamin, the favored child, fivefold. And they will have all of those wounds of favoritism from their father Jacob just kind of scratched open at this banquet. And the next morning, he gives them the opportunity of a lifetime, the opportunity to lose their brother due to no fault of their own. He steals a silver cup from the ruler. And though they've made pledges they would bring him back, what can you do? So he's given them the perfect opportunity, and he will see how they react. What do we see in the development of these three chapters, chapter 42, chapter 43, chapter 44? Well, in chapter 43, we saw Judah give a kind, empathetic, and impassioned plea to his father to entrust Benjamin to his care, and he gave his word in such a way that it was actually believable. Not like Reuben the week before, who said, "You can kill my two children if I don't bring them back." But you know, in chapter 42, but this was a sincere, mature giving of one's word. We saw the brothers face fears at Joseph's house. They thought they were going to be imprisoned and enslaved by him. And in the face of fear, not like Abraham or Isaac who lied about their wives, they told the truth. The money that their father told them to bring back was actually there. And they dealt head on with their fears. And then, of course, we had the banquet in chapter 43 where favoritism is shown, and at least we didn't see a meltdown. It says they drank and were merry with him, or drank and were drunken with him, depending on how you understand that. And then Judah proved at the end of the test, and we saw this last week, that his word meant something. And Judah proved it in a way that is higher than any opportunity that probably any of us in this room have had. Maybe some of you have. But he proved it with his life. He offered his life in exchange for the thief Benjamin's life, or the supposed thief Benjamin, because he had given his word and because he loved his father and he did not want to see his father hurt. This is a very different Judah from the one who several chapters earlier, I think it's chapter 37, had said, "Hey, what profit is it if we kill him? Let's sell him into slavery." So Judah just stepped it up in chapter 43, and then in chapter 44, where he offers his own life in exchange for the boys. And at this point, Joseph, once again, just cannot contain himself, and the ruse is over. Let's read chapter 45 together. We'll just read the first 15 verses this week. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out for me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said," and this is something only they and he could have known, "'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, therefore, be not grieved. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Therefore I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that we would help, that you would help us to see who you are and how you are revealed in relationship to evil in this passage. And Father, I pray that we would be able to accept this, and I pray, God, that this reality of your sovereignty over evil would cause us to be more forgiving people as well. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Change us, we ask. This is your realm to change our hearts. Me, the one who is speaking, and those who listen, God, do the work and be glorified in our lives this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have our study guides in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Joseph makes the stunning revelation of his identity. We looked at that briefly last week. It says in verse 1, Joseph could restrain himself no more before all those who stood by him. He empties the room. Verse 2, he weeps aloud. And then verse 3, he says to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? And as we look at this text, you kind of wonder at his brother's response to him. His brothers cannot process all of the information flowing through their heads right now. And I just put some possibilities down here. Their brother is alive. Their guilt. God's prophetic dreams that they knew about and ridiculed him for and hated him for years earlier. Joseph's power. Joseph's potential anger at them. And so what we see here is Joseph is going to give them some bearings so that they can just absorb all of this. And if you keep reading in verse number 3 with me, he says, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. See, and so they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, a couple of things there. Immediately, you see that Joseph wants to clear up the matter of his father. Is my father still alive? Is it really true? Or have you been pulling a ruse on me all this time that he's not alive back home? And so he's got this, his focus is not on himself. His focus is not on injustice of his brothers. His father is his foremost concern, reflecting his true attitude towards Jacob. Now, you might remember he named one of his children Manasseh so he could forget all of his father's house. It was not a peaceful place to live. It was not a well-run household. But he loved his father. And his father loved him. This was not a one-sided love that Jacob had with him. And the pain of being ripped apart from his father's presence is felt at the moment. And his concern for his father overshadows all else. The injustice being with them, being with Benjamin, his father comes first. Now the brother's response is the word dismayed in verse number 3. It's from the word behal, which indicates a panic that seizes a person when they're surprised by obvious doom. You'll see it used, that same word used elsewhere in the Old Testament, when they're surprised by obvious doom. So they are absolutely terrified. They do not know what to make of it. There's no segue for them here. Understand, I mean, I read it and I'm like, man, this is kind of cold. They're just not saying anything, but this is just all in a moment's notice. The brother you sold is alive. The brother you sold is your ruler. How do you absorb this? So one of the things he does, now we've talked about being in the presence of rulers and how it is purposefully intimidating to be in a throne room. Okay, you know, I mean, you've got the throne, you've got space, you've got the use of space, you've got the use of an entourage, you've got separation between you, usually it's height. At churches, we don't do that for this purpose, okay? I'm high because I'm short, all right? And this way you could see me, that's the only reason, okay? But in a throne room, you'd be high so that you could look down on your subjects. And you'd have your entourage up there, and he did, he dismisses them. So he's changing the scene. And then what does he do in the next verse when it says they are terrified? I think it's in verse 4. He says, come near to me. Okay, so he's getting rid of all the trappings. So, you know, now we can be right down here and we're face to face. I'm Joseph. And he gives them this little tidbit that only they knew and that they hadn't shared with anybody as far as the biblical record, the accounts. Every time they talk to them, well, we have one brother who is no more, one brother who's died. Okay, so only he and they knew this. I'm Joseph, who you sold into slavery. Okay, so you see how he's helping them to process. He's helping them to understand who he is and to recognize him for who he says he is. And now imagine what's next. I'm Joseph, who you sold into slavery. And now let me tell you what's going to happen. All right? Okay, that might be my response. And now let me tell you what it feels like. Okay? But that conjunction, and or but, in verse number 5, it doesn't go there. Look at verse number 5. And now, or but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. Oh, that's a whole different response than I would have come up with. I'm your brother who you sold into slavery, but now don't be angry and don't be grieved with yourselves. That's amazing, okay? That that isn't in his heart, okay? I mean, God can put that there, and I hope he has put that there, but that doesn't arise naturally in this heart of mine. I doubt it does in your heart either. And so here's what we see here in letter B, and we're going to spend a lot of time in this point. It's a little bit of a lopsided outline today, but rather than focusing blame on his brothers, Joseph focuses on the providence of God in using their sin in the way that he did. That's going to be his focus, all the way, especially verses 5 through 8 here. Look at verse 5. Do not be therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Totally different focus. He's looking at the providence of God, not their sin. Now, there are two reasons that I think help facilitate this attitude. Okay, one reason, the first is that he has just put them through an extensive process of allowing God to show them their sin. Okay, during the first journey to Egypt, he arrests them. And if you turn back to Genesis 42, verse number 15, please. Genesis 42, verse number 15. He puts them in prison for 3 days with little hope of ever having their freedom again. They're in jail, and the only way they're going to get out is if their father, who loves Benjamin too much to send him, sends Benjamin. So the ruler is asking, you know, Jacob to send his favored son to a man who's already in prison, 9 of them, for no good reason other than his suspicion. Okay, and it says in verse 15, in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brothers and you shall be kept in prison. In verse 17, so he put them in prison 3 days. And so he says, here's how you're going to be tested. They're tested all right, but it wasn't a test to see if they're spies or not. It was a whole different kind of testing, and it worked. It worked famously. Look at verse 21 of chapter 42. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. Incidentally, this is occurring in this throne room, okay? And in a throne room kind of an environment, which I picture as very big with a lot of stuff going on, because I just don't sense him sitting there looking at them and them turning and melting around each other right there in his presence. I think there's things going on, and they're over there speaking Hebrew, and he's able to understand Hebrew because he's their brother. And so here's what they're saying. We are guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. What is happening there? At the end of 3 days in prison, they have come face to face with their sin for the first time in 12 years. They had gotten away with murder until now. And so I think Joseph is working together with God to show them some things about themselves spiritually. Reuben, in verse number 22, said, did I not tell you we shouldn't do this? And in verse 23, Joseph's understanding them. Verse 24, he cannot contain himself. He breaks away and he weeps at their words. Now, as I said in chapter 43, we saw some things about the brother's character. So in chapter 42, Joseph sees the repentance. In chapter 43, we see, Joseph couldn't see this, but we see the honor that they show to their father, Jacob. We see, and Joseph could verify this, the honesty with which they dealt with the silver put back in their pouches the week following when they came back. And we see their response at the state banquet. And so the ultimate thing that Joseph sees is the ruse with the cup. They do not forsake Benjamin. For love of their father and to be true to their word, Judah offers his life. Okay, so he has seen some things, and I think that does salve somewhat Joseph's wounds for God's grace to allow him to see that. But the greatest reason Joseph focuses attention away from blame in this passage is his theology of God, his understanding of how God works. Look in chapter 45, verse number 5. Do not be grieved with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me to preserve life. And then in verse number 7, and God sent me before you. And then again in verse number 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. So we have to stop and see what he's saying. He said, you did not send me here. Well, yeah, they did. But not in his theological understanding of what has taken place. This is all a God thing. Okay? And so, does that absolve them of guilt? Not hardly. But it does give us an insight into God and his sovereignty over sin. God is sovereign over people's sins against you. And he uses that as he pleases. There are some passages of Scripture that force us to look upon God as he reveals himself. Okay? It's kind of like time to put your big boy pants on and understand this is not the God you would like to have. This is the God that is revealed to you, and you need to accept him for who he is. And there are things about God that are fearful. There are things about God that are not comfortable. Sending souls to hell for all of eternity to torment them is one of those doctrines that is not a comfortable doctrine. But it is the truth about God that he does such things. And today's passage is another, and that is this, that God uses sin to his own purpose. He has sovereignty over it all. No sin occurs without God allowing it, and he has purpose in everything he allows. Turn to Genesis 50, verse number 20. This is Joseph's clearest statement of that principle. Genesis 50, verse number 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So, you meant evil, God meant it. What is the antecedent of it? Evil. God meant evil. That means God had purpose behind that evil. It was all sin. Kidnapping, slave trading, removing someone's freedom for life, disabusing the father of his son. That is all sin. So as we look at that, God using it, evil, we have to ask ourselves, what is God's relationship to sin? God is not a sinner. God is not the author of sin, but he does have rule over it, and nothing takes place without his allowing it. If I can, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to use the New Testament to illustrate the Old Testament, if I may, this morning, because we are very familiar with some of these concepts. Acts chapter 2, talking about Jesus Christ, verse number 23. Verse number 22 says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Their taking of him, their crucifying him, their killing of him was all by God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. Look at chapter 4, verse 27. It's wrong in your handouts. I have 227. Chapter 4, verse number 27. It's stated again. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. What did they do, Herod and Pontius Pilate? They crucified him. Mock trial, false accusations, and death under the guise of justice. Against the most holy object that ever physically walked the face of this earth in a human body. It is the most atrocious sin that mankind could ever do, and yet it is all done by the determined hand of God and his purpose in it. So the scriptures make clear, and other scriptures talk about Jesus this way, the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. God knew where this was all going. He knew there would be sin, yet he proceeded to create the world, and he used sin to reveal his mercy, his grace, his love. Now that's why I asked you to put your big boy pants on to look at God this morning, okay? Because there is a God of the Bible, and then there's this fairy tale God that we invent with our imagination. Let me tell you about my fairy tale God. He might be loving. He might be all-powerful, but He's all-powerful to serve my desires. He can fulfill all my desires. He can do anything I want Him to do. He's all-sovereign, but He's all-sovereign to this purpose, to pave my life with ease and to let all the world know that I am His special child. So, you know, and let's be clear about the God we invent. I am His special one. Okay? I'm not one of hundreds of millions throughout history who exalt the Lamb and who exalt God. I am the focus of attention with my fairy tale God. I marry, I have children, they grow up and they call me blessed. All of my needs are just amazingly fulfilled. Amazing how God just provides. And others actually kind of admire me because I have this special relationship with my fairy tale God. They'd like to be like me, but oh no, there can only be one special follower of God, and that would be me. He is sovereign, but He sovereignly accomplishes all of this for me because I am so special. Let's look at a different kind of God. Let's look at the God of the Bible. Okay? The God of the Bible, He is loving. And here's how that love impacted His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die. That's how the love of God impacted His very Son. The express likeness of His image. And of you, His child, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is your God telling you, you're going to live godly, you're going to suffer. That's His love and that's His plan. And He is all-powerful, but this all-power doesn't pave my life and doesn't pave your life and your wishes. It encompasses it. Paul was seeking God's power on a thorn in the flesh. Now, there's a lot we don't know about the thorn in the flesh. We surmise that it was an eye problem. Why? Well, because he complains often about writing with large letter. It seems like he uses amanuenses or copy people to write his books for him, the books of the Bible. And one of them, Tertius, actually pops into the book and says, hey, this is Tertius who's penning this letter, you know, basically for Paul. I greet you as well. Okay, so, you know, we surmise that this thorn in the flesh was related to his eyesight. And it says in 2 Corinthians 12 that concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, no. No. And then he goes on and says, for my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. So God is all powerful, but it's not in a way that paved Paul's life. It is in a way that swallowed up Paul's life and said, no, in my power, I will make you weak. And it might have even, that eye problem, might have even come from the road to Damascus when he's blinded 3 days, for all we know. His seeing of the Lord caused this. So the power of God made him to hurt with whatever this thorn in the flesh was. And God said, I will use my power to afflict you so that you are weak, so that my power as you minister will be all the more evident. That is the God of the Bible. Not my fairy tale God who treats me special and paves my life for me. And He is all sovereign too. But if you haven't already guessed it by now, His sovereignty does not exist for your pleasure. It too encompasses your life and makes difficult demands. Here's some to try on this morning. Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now you might be saying, oh, but I get to rebuke him. Yeah, you say that in theory, but the reality is when I'm dealing with people who have been offended, trying to get them to go and to confront the person who's offended, oh, no, I don't want to make an issue of it. No, I don't want, you know, we don't do this. people sin against us, and we know the text of Scripture that they need to stop sinning, and we don't do this. Rebuke a sinning brother. And then once you, if you theoretically could go and rebuke your brother, and that brother repents and asks for forgiveness, it says to forgive him. And if you happen to be in a church where you've got a real oaf of a brother next to you who is sinning against you seven times a day and repents seven times a day, you are to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. Would that get a little old? I think some of us would be finding a new church or suggesting that brother does. See, what kind of church do you expect a sovereign God to put you into? Do you expect to walk into this assembly and be made to feel like you are God's one special child in our presence? Do you expect a sinless environment where you will never be offended and never sinned against? What does church look like in the Bible? Colossians 3, verse 12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Now let's just talk about something. Why do we have to put that on? Because that's not us. Tender, merciful, meek, that's not us. So when you come to church, you're going to be coming to church with a lot of people who are having to put on these kinds of things. They're not that naturally, and they're not that automatically. And then it goes on to say, why do they have to be long-suffering? It goes on to say in verse 13 of Colossians 3, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. So if we're bearing with one another and forgiving one another, what does that mean the other person has done? They've offended us. They've sinned against us. This is church that a sovereign God put you in. And he commands you to participate in this kind of a process. And you could say, oh, I don't like, it's just me and God, and it's just so much better that way. No, it is not. It is not God's plan. It is not his sovereign purpose. He is not glorified through one special person. He is glorified through a universal body of Christ. And there are local manifestations of that universal body, and this is one of many. And he has sovereignty over how it takes place. And how it takes place is people come on and put on attributes that they don't have, that they don't own until God gives it to them. And they are imperfect, and there's going to be opportunity for you to forgive and to forbear over and over and over again. Above all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection or maturity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. How about that? He just adds that right there in the end. You were called in one body. You know, endure this way and be thankful as you do this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing, psalms, hymns. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God, thanks to God the Father through him. That is what a sovereign God would call you to do. Not exactly the fairy tale. You know, and it amazes me the number of times in church, the offenses that come up in a church. It is amazing. The worst ones are misunderstandings. I mean, it's nice once you get to the bottom of it, but it's like, you know, a man will be sitting here praying during communion, eyes closed, and the deacons don't nudge him and say, did you want to take some communion today? They just pass the tray up. And all of a sudden there's an issue and there's this tension for months. And when we finally get down to it, it comes down to, on this day, they skip me. They judge me unworthy of communion. I'm serious. And that happened right here in this church body. Somebody misheard someone. It's like, they thought, you know, they said something just scandalously rude, and it was nothing of the sort. Another person had someone make a joke, a wisecrack. Be careful about that, because in this case, it wasn't taken as a joke. In another case, there's a doctrine in front of us, and, you know, some people apply the doctrine, which is clear, but how you apply it is not as clear, and one person applies it this way, another person applies it that way, and we're offended because they don't apply it the way I apply it. And yet, We're both holding to the same Bible. We're both holding to the same principle, and yet the offenses can arise in the differences of application. Somebody is misunderstanding the text and misunderstanding how to apply it in our culture. Sure. But it just amazes me how many of the Christians aren't always just a rude, trying to kidnap your brother and sell him into slavery kind of thing. It is just honest to goodness, imperfect human beings with imperfect data, imperfect communication. And it can also amaze me how people will walk through the doors of this church and bring all of their sin that they sin at home and that they sin at work and that they sin in life, and they bring it right into the church and present that as something that should be acceptable. And when they do, there needs to be confrontations. There needs to be a loving rebuke with the Bible open and just discussing it. And there is nothing more uncomfortable in the world than to have to open the Bible with somebody who has just sinned in your presence, and you know it from the Scriptures, and just say, can we talk about this from the Scriptures? And yet it is exactly what God has called you to do, because this is also a forgiving and forbearing environment. It is the command of God. And the same God will then call you to leave these halls and go out and be persecuted by the world as you suffer for living a godly life. How does this all fit with your view of God? Joseph is bringing us into that view this morning. He's introducing us to God as he's revealed in the Bible. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You did this evil, but God meant it for good. So now Joseph, point number two this morning, he gives his understanding of God's plan to his brothers. Now we're leaving the theory of how God works with evil, and we're getting back into the practical concerns of Israel and the Torah and what's going to happen with Israel. And he gives his understanding of his plan to his brothers. Letter A. Joseph links the revelation of famine with his purpose of preserving the family of Israel. Now, you might recall from our past studies, Joseph has a revelation that the brothers did not have up to this point. The famine would be 7 years in length. They are 2 years into the famine, 5 years yet to come. A lot of people are going to die. Okay? And so Joseph has either got additional revelation not mentioned in the Bible, or he's simply putting two and two together with the original dreams that God gave him, and he is saying that this is going to be their salvation from the famine. Let's look at Genesis 45, verse number 6. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. This is God's plan for their salvation from famine. Now, he's asking them to do something. He's going to ask them to do something that's very, very hard. And up to this point in the narrative, understand that these three chapters are there to serve Israel. These brothers, these fathers of the tribes of Israel, have no cause right now for spiritual pride. You know, and the tribes have no cause for pride in their patriarchs. But the patriarchs are still very special in God's eyes. They are chosen, elect to give birth to a great nation together, to God's glory. And again, as I've said before, I'm assuming from eschatology, 24 thrones, I'm assuming 12 for the apostles and 12 for these tribes of Israel. That these are men we are going to see in a very special position in heaven. Okay? And Joseph's invitation is not going to be easy here, letter B. Joseph extends a pleading invitation for the entire clan to join him in Egypt. Let's just read it real quick and then I'll comment. Verse number 9. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother's... But just as we get to that, this is God's plan. And understand two things that are being asked of the brothers here. Okay, the first is this. They're being asked to go home and tell Jacob the rest of the story. Your son Joseph is alive. How can this be? You had his garment. He was eaten by what? You know. So, I believe these brothers have repented. I believe chapter 43 demonstrates holy living, changed hearts, and 44 in Judah certainly does. Okay, so I believe these brothers have repented. In fact, the best sign of repentance is when you do not commit the sin anew. You know, if you have a kleptomania problem, you're stealing things, and you just keep stealing, what does repentance look like? You stop stealing. Well, what had they done? They were envious, they had sold their brother, and now they have an opportunity to ditch a brother in Egypt, and they don't do it. They have stopped sinning. I believe they demonstrated repentance, but it seems like now it's time to make things right. You know how that repentance can kind of come in stages? You stop doing it, but there's some things that need to be made right. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night thinking about people you've wronged and what they must be thinking about you and the hurt that they must be feeling? I've had to just call people out of the blue years later and say, you know something, we were together and I said this and it was unkind, and I just think that that has had to really hurt and wound. And, you know, oftentimes the people, these were both unsaved people as far as I know. You know, I guess I don't know in one case, but they're like, oh, what? No, I don't even remember, and just totally deny. But I just don't know how they could have not noticed my sin. I think that's, you know, their secret sin is no longer a secret. It's time to make things right. Joseph is alive in Egypt. How did he get there? Second, they are being asked to reconcile their sin as all part of God's plan, and specifically a plan they rejected 13 years earlier. You know how we have that debate? Should Joseph has told them the dreams? Was he being a proud young man and bragging about dreams of being this, you know, this bale of whatever it was, and all the other she's were going to bow down to him, or, you know, that the sun, moon, and 12 stars were going to, or 11 stars were going to bow down to him? You know, was he being proud and arrogant when he shared that with them? Well, you know something? That was a prophetic dream from God. Their father's response was more godly. He kind of kept these things to himself. He did rebuke him, but then he kept these things to himself, the Bible says. But the brothers hated him for it. They rejected this plan. Imagine how different it would be for them if they had accepted God's plan at that time when God gave it, rather than outright rebellion. See, there are consequences of sin, and they can be avoided. If these brothers had chosen not to sin, God's plan still would have come to fruition. I mean, but the reality is they chose to sin and they will suffer. So they are being asked not only to go home and tell Jacob the rest of the story, they are being asked to reconcile their sin as part of God's plan. If these brothers seem stunned and speechless, if they seem a bit uncertain in their rejoicing over finding Joseph alive and experiencing salvation at his hand, understand they have a lot to think about. They got a lot of processing to do. And we can debate whether or not Joseph should have told them the dreams or not, but we can say this: they had opportunity to understand God's working and to respond in a non-envious way, and perhaps even a supporting way. They could have at least kept the word in their hearts and allowed God's plan to unfold. This has to be a low feeling moment in their lives. I liken it to Paul on the road to Damascus when he struck down, and all of his righteousness was really sin and treason. All of it. And now here they are, all of their sin God uses it to accomplish the very thing that they didn't want him to accomplish, that they had rejected. So they have a lot of processing to do. But do note this. I mean, there's this special love in verse number 14 between Benjamin and Joseph. Joseph weeps on his neck, and Benjamin reciprocates and weeps on his neck. Then Joseph kisses and weeps on the neck of every brother. And it does say at least this in verse number 15, and they were able to talk with him. That's coming a long way from chapter 37, verse number 4, where it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. This is a family that is on the mend. We have seen the brothers come face to face with their sin and with God's judgment. We have seen them act in good character. And then we saw Judah as a representative of the brethren act with impeccable character. The brothers are still processing. They will continue to do so even during the remaining years of Jacob's life. You will be able to sense on Joseph's part that he has moved on. He is at peace with them. But you can sense on their part that they are not yet at peace with themselves when it comes to him. Understand, right now they're just moments into understanding who this really is, the impact of their sin, the impact of the sovereignty of God in it all. Joseph is sharing with them, and he is sharing with us this morning, how he has been able to reconcile all the evil from his brothers that has happened to him. God's hand was on the move in his life. And this is what I would say. A proper understanding of the sovereignty of God enables the believer to forgive others. A proper understanding of the sovereignty of God enables you to forgive others. Because you know, and the Old Testament assures us, the New Testament assures us, all things work together for good. You already have the basis of forgiving them. And Joseph shares that with us this morning. He's a living example of how God can use evil in our lives for good. He's able to see the resolution. Will you be able to see the resolution of the evil in your life? Was Lazarus able to see the resolution in this lifetime, or did he die a poor, broken man? It seems to be the biblical narrative that Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus ends up dead, and in heaven he sees resolution. In heaven he sees God's grace and mercy. Lived his entire life in poverty as a cripple. What are your trials? What evil has God allowed to touch your life? Today's text calls us to trust God's sovereign hand, that He has a purpose. He may be punishing you for past sins. He may be purifying you, that you would avoid at all costs any such evil towards others. He may be preparing you for service. He may be positioning you for service. Today we've come face to face with a sovereign God, a God who has purpose behind the sins of brothers, and He uses it to His glory. Will you invent a God of your imagination this morning, or will you accept and worship the God who is revealed in the text of Scripture this morning, a God who uses evil for good, even when it falls on you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, we thank You that it reveals You for who You are. And this, Father, is certainly not an aspect of Your being that we would have invented for ourselves. That You, Father, would allow the sins of other people against us to accomplish Your will in our lives. God, I pray that we would take Your Word for what it says, that we would accept this, and that we would allow our mental image of You to be shaped by the Word this morning. Father, I pray that You would help us to forgive those who have wronged us. I pray, God, that when there is opportunity to rebuke, that we would obey Your Word and rebuke and give them opportunity to repent. And Father, if we are the ones who are causing evil in other people's lives, if we have rejected the dreams of Joseph in other people's lives and have hurt them to try to affect those things not happening, I pray, God, that you would call us to repentance, that we would know that our sin is folly, and that not even our sin can frustrate your plans, that you ultimately will have your way, and we can be on the good side or on the bad side receiving your judgment. God, help us to be very, very careful how we walk and how we conduct our lives. Bless us now as we are dismissed. We pray that you would be honored with your church. In Jesus' name, amen.